Wherever men are hearing the voice of God clearly around the world, it seems that there are five basic concepts that are coming into clear focus. The first is the concept about the kingdom of God. There has never been anything that the enemy has tried more vigorously to cloud than the issue regarding the kingdom of God. He has brought so many extreme teachings concerning it that most people immediately turn one off when they hear the terms mentioned. However, I refuse to allow the enemy to steal that from us, particularly in view of the fact that when the Lord spoke to me, he specifically told me to address the question. The second thing that the Lord's talking to his church in terms of is his covenant. The reason that the covenant principles are so very important to us today is because covenant is the legal framework on which God's kingdom rests. I'm not talking particularly about the covenants of God that we have read about and studied about for many years, but I'm talking about the underlying principles of covenant that lie just beneath the surface in virtually every word that's written in the Word of God. Covenant is as old as civilization. As long as there have been societies, men have entered into special kinds of relationships called covenant. It has been those of us who have been contaminated in our thought processes by Western civilization and the thought processes of scientific rationalism and Aristotelian philosophy who have lost most of the basic meaning of covenant. For to us, covenant has basically meant a solemn agreement entered into by two or more parties. But when the Bible was being written, and today in most primitive cultures around the world, covenant means far, far more than that. I have talked about covenant in Africa, in primitive societies. I have talked about it among the American Indians. I have talked about it in Central America. I have read about it in many other cultures around the world, and virtually without exception, covenant is made something similarly to the way I'm about to describe it to you. It is in Psalm chapter 25 in verse number 14 that one of the extraordinary statements regarding the covenant is made, for the psalmist declares that the Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. Here is a simple principle. If I walk in the world according to the God of this world, I cannot walk according to the provisions of God's covenant. Now, having said this, it's important that I state that many of us have walked in covenant, having made covenant with God, without having any idea what we did. Our entry into the relationship of covenant was made because of our passionate commitment to God. It is my conviction that it is absolutely essential to understand the provisions of covenant and of covenant making to understand the Bible. The third thing that God's talking to his church about around the world today is the message of spiritual warfare. This has to be done according to the principles of the covenant, and the purpose of it is extending the kingdom of God. The fourth thing that God's talking to his church about is holiness. The reason for the message of holiness is simple. It is simply that it is impossible for us to do effective spiritual warfare from any other perspective than that of holiness. And the fifth thing that God's talking to the church about is the message of lifestyle repentance. The reason that we must learn to walk in repentance, live there, is because our flesh always agrees with everything the enemy says. Therefore, in order for us to walk in holiness, we have to learn how to live in repentance so that we can be effective in spiritual warfare according to the principles of the covenant, which extend the kingdom of God and will do violence to the kingdom of our Lord's enemy. Therefore, for the next little while, I will address for you the seven commonly understood steps of ancient covenant making. The first step of covenant making was the only non-binding step. You could enter into that step without being forever bound. But once you went beyond step number one, one could never, ever be free from the bonds of covenant.
Therefore, the first step of covenant making is cost counting. In the counting of cost, it was necessary that one get to know his prospective partner very, very well. He would want to know his reactions, the way he lived up to his responsibilities. He would want to know how he reacted during time of crisis, during times of trouble. The reason for it, again, is because once one enters into formal covenant, he can never be free. He can violate covenant at great, great cost, but he can never be free from the responsibilities of covenant. It is my conviction that it is precisely here that the church has made some of our greatest error. We have taught people a doctrine that is not biblical if one includes the entire basis of biblical teaching, and we have taught salvation from an incorrect position. Jesus spoke of it like this in Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse number 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, because he had read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, he said sweet things to them so they would continue to follow him, or because he needed to pay the payments on a large indebtedness from a building program, he did everything he could to tie them to him. Well, that's the way it would be if we did it the way most of us have done in our lifetimes and ministries here today. But the Word of God says it like this. He said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Most of the invitations that I gave for 27 years of my ministry were the sticky, sweet messages that said, if you're having pain, come to Jesus Christ and he will kiss the pain away. Or, if you'll do what I tell you to do, I can give you a lock grip on heaven when you die. Do what I tell you and you get to go to heaven. Both of those messages, according to my current understanding of Scripture, are incorrect messages. I do not have the authorization to invite anyone to go to heaven when they die. Certainly, we're going there. That's our destination. But our purpose is not to get ready to go to heaven, but rather, it's to do the works of Him who sent us, to be disciples. And Jesus did not ever promise us that it would be an easy road if we followed Him. He said, if you follow me, I will see that your enemies are those of your own household. He said, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. He said, if you follow me, you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. There is not one place where Jesus ever gave the smooth, sweet invitations that we give today to invite people to become a part of the family of God. In every instance where Jesus talked to people about following him, he talked about the cost. Now, if one understands the underlying principle that existed in the Middle East and in all of that part of the world today, or at that time, one can understand that Jesus was clearly talking about the practice of cost counting before one became a covenant partner of anyone. It was in step number 2 that you begin to see the importance of all of this. For it is in step number two that the friends, the family, would be invited to the gates of a city where the ruling elders sat to witness the legal transaction of covenant making. Covenant making was never done privately. It always had to be done in front of witnesses. That is the significance of Romans chapter 10, verse number 9, where Paul said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. The truth of the matter is, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 have so long been taken out of context that we in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ have only a vague understanding of what they really mean. I was shocked to this realization one day when I was reading from the 30th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy pertaining to the making of and walking in covenant, when suddenly I read the words that appeared to me to be coming from Romans chapter 10 and preceding verse number 9. I immediately opened my Bible to Romans chapter 10 and began to flip back and forth between the covenant teachings of Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, and 30. I heard God say, "The things that I have required of you this day are not too hard, and they are not beyond your reach." And then I heard him talk about the reaching into the heavens and reaching down into the region of the damned, and I heard him talk about the covenant relationship, and that is precisely what Paul was quoting from. In other words, what I'm saying to you is that when Paul quoted the portion of Scripture in Romans 10 that we most frequently use to invite people to get saved, he was talking to them in the understood to that society concept of covenant making. The first step had been passed. The cost had been counted. It had been determined that this person or this relationship was a worthy relationship, that it was worth the expenditure of everything I am and everything I ever shall be. And now the two partners prepare to join into covenant, so friends are invited, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And then when you enter into the rest of that verse's teaching, or those verses teaching, you hear Paul talking about entering into covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's believing on him. As I have taught easy faith, cheap grace, for so many years, I would say to people when I gave invitations, and I have literally seen thousands of them walk the aisles, "Brother, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins?" Well, the answer was absolutely, certainly. "Do you believe he's the Son of God?" "Why, of course." "Do you believe that he died for the sins of the world?" The answer would be, "Certainly." "Do you believe he rose again the third day?" The answer again would be affirmative. But until that point, that prospective partner of Jesus Christ has made not one confession that could not be given testimony by every demon in hell. For the Word of God declares to us that even the devils, the demons, believe and they tremble. For many years when I gave invitations and I saw people walk the aisles, I led them through the simple process that I've described to you, and it was with wonder that I saw many of them walk back down the aisles, and I saw that many of them did not have their lives changed. In other people's lives, I saw profound change. Dramatic testimony of what the Lord Jesus Christ could do, to the point that it was not unusual for me to be in town and have someone say to me, "What have you done to?" and call the name of the person whose life was changed. Well, I had done nothing, but I had seen the fulfillment of the Scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 17, where the Word declares, "If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things have become new." It was not until I understood the covenant teaching that I understood why so many of my converts were what Dwight L. Moody called his and not the Lord's. Dr. Billy Graham, the great evangelist of our century, has been quoted as saying that 75% of those who sit on evangelical church pews who believe themselves to be going to heaven are going to be disappointed when they stand before the Lord because they have never met the Master. It is my earnest conviction that there will be many, many people who will stand before God in the end who will be lost for eternity because we have told them that they were saved and they never entered into covenant with God. They signed up to go to heaven when they died. They came to church to get their tickets punched every now and then, but they never entered into the dynamic relationship that begins with cost counting and continues with the step number two. Now we enter into step number two. The crowd is gathered. The witnesses have assembled. And the two covenant partners take off their outer garments and they exchange them. The significance of the change of outer garments was simple. It meant simply this: I give you me, and I take you. Without any reservations, without any limitations, I give you all my assets, I take all of your liabilities. It is exactly that which our Lord Jesus Christ did. You find it described in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse number 5, where Paul declared, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross." I never cease to be amazed when I think at the depth of sacrifice into which my Lord entered in order to share my life. I believe that the Bible is true when it says that Jesus was God. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse number 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." That tells me that Jesus Christ was Creator God. There is nothing in the universe that he did not speak into existence. To believe that the Creator could divest himself of the prerogatives of deity and put upon himself the robes of flesh to the degree that Jesus did boggles my mind and stretches my understanding. God condensed himself to one cell in the Virgin Mary's womb. It was quickened by the Holy Spirit. For 9 months, God grew in the womb of a virgin. Then he was born like all human children are born. He took off the robes, the prerogatives of deity so completely that he had to learn how to walk, to talk. He nursed at a woman's breast. She burped him. She diapered him. I never will be able to understand the depth of his sacrifice, the full extent of the change that he brought upon himself when he divested himself of the prerogatives of deity. And while he walked upon this earth, he did nothing with any power that is not available to every one of us. Some time ago when I was in Africa, the Lord spoke to me and said, "Jesus Christ limited himself to being no more and doing no more than God expects out of the least one of us." Now, if this analogy is to continue, if this is a covenant statement, we must find the corollary, the other side of it, in the Word of God. And you find it clearly stated in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse number 3, where the Word declares, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Compare that to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse number 11. Verse number 4. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. That says that He took my nature, and in exchange for it, He gave me the ability to participate in His nature. Paul told the Corinthian church that so complete was this transaction that we have the mind of Christ. Now, I must admit to you that very few of us use that divine power, but if we're in Christ Jesus, we are able to share His nature, we have His mind, and then Paul told the church in Rome that the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in us. He also declared to them that our bodies have become temples of the Holy Spirit. Step number 2 of covenant making was the exchange, then, of outer garments. If you would like to see a picture of this in the Old Testament, you may see it in 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning with verse number 1 and going through verse number 4, as the word describes the covenant making that was made by David and Jonathan. Now, I will admit to you that there is not any one place in the Bible that describes all of the steps of covenant making. The doctrine of covenant is not clearly defined in one place, but then neither is any other single doctrine that we describe in the Word of God. I cannot preach on salvation from any one portion. I must read the entire Bible. I must study the principles of Scripture, and then I must rightly divide the word of truth. The same thing is true regarding the message of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the eschatological truth of the coming of the Lord. All of these things require diligent study. This is true regarding the message of the covenant of God. Step number 3 in covenant making was the exchange of belts. Now, since those people in that day did not wear trousers, the exchange of belts had to be for a different purpose than holding up someone's pants. The belt was used to hold weapons, and the exchange of belts simply said, "I give you my strength." It said, "You may call upon me at any time of need." Now, the truth of the matter is, the Lord has so much strength that He has made available to me, but I have none to give Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 9 says, "But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" It is God's desire to cause His Spirit to rest upon us in such great power that the whole world will marvel that God uses us. Paul said again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." In my study of church history, one of the things that always amazed me was to learn that the only people that were ever used in great power were people who had first been broken. It was not until I came to understand these concepts that it made sense to me. God will share His glory with no man. Therefore, before He uses any man in great power, in great demonstration, He breaks that man first, so that that man is left without confidence in himself, so that God will receive all of the glory. The fourth step of covenant making was the exchange of weapons. It followed quickly the third step. The reason is quite simple. If the belt was to hold a weapon, you had to move quickly with a weapon for it to hold. The symbolism of the exchange of weapons said, "I used to use these to fight against my enemies. Now,
I give you my sword to fight against your enemies, and never again will you fight a battle that I'm not available to help you. In other words, step number 4 actually talked about the exchange of enemies. It was in an understanding of covenant that Paul declared to the Roman church in chapter number 12, beginning with verse 17, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." It is a welcome thing for most of us to believe that the Lord is prepared to take upon himself our enemies. I don't ever have a problem in getting people in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be willing to allow the Lord to take our enemies. However, covenant making was not one-sided, it was two-sided. This gives me the responsibility of fighting his enemy. Now, it's very easy for me to understand who his enemy is. John described it in 1 John 3:8, where he said, "The reason, not a reason, the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." And in Matthew chapter 16, verse number 18, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or of hell, "will not overcome it." And again, Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 3, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." It is a violation of my covenant responsibility with my partner, Jesus Christ, if I do not dedicate myself to eradicating, to attacking, to removing every manifestation of the presence that I find of his enemy. The penalty for violating covenant was subjecting oneself to the negative side of violating the covenant of God. The implication cannot be escaped. In the Old Testament, we are told that God calls the curses of the covenant to come upon us. In the New Testament, we are told that God disciplines us, and the quote is from the same type of action by our God. You see, if I'm to do the work of the Lord, then I must dedicate myself to his purpose. The reason that the Son of God was manifested was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, for most of the years of my professional life, I had a bit of an agreement with the devil. It was this: you leave me alone, and I won't bother you. I was passionately interested in signing people up to go to heaven when they die, but I was not interested in fighting demons. Just was not interested. My life began to change when I began to have some encounters with the world of the supernatural, the world of the demonic, and I found myself frightened and ill-equipped to do something about them. I'll never forget the time that an evangelist came to the church that I was serving. There was a young woman who had been involved in all types of occult activity and sexual activity. She had been sold by her parents, her grandparents, into sexual slavery. She had been involved as a sacrifice to Satan. She had not been killed, obviously, but she had been sacrificed in all kinds of sexual rituals to the enemy. And she was filled with demonic power. When she came to this meeting, she came to Jesus. And in the process of 2 or 3 days of seeking Jesus, demons began to manifest. And the first time I heard one of them talk out loud and manifest in her, There was a young woman in our congregation who was frightened, and she ran outside the church in fear, and this macho pastor ran to the back to comfort her. I thought I'd allow that evangelist to get rid of that demon before I got back to the front. Unfortunately, the demon didn't move that quickly, and I got my baptism of fire in dealing with the demonic world. And suddenly, I became aware of the fact that we in the Lord Jesus Christ really don't have a choice. We're called for the purpose of attacking that other kingdom, and it came into very clear focus for me that Jesus said what he meant and meant what he said in Matthew chapter 12 at verse number 28 when he said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come to you." My penalty for not fighting the Lord's enemies is to violate covenant and to open myself to the penalties of covenant violation. We're about to give you a clear understanding of that. For step number 5 in the process of covenant making was the walk of death. The definition of covenant in the Old Testament comes from the Hebrew word berith, and that means to choose, and it says that it's done in the same sense of cutting and passing between pieces of flesh. Here's the way it was done. The two covenant partners standing before the witnesses to their covenant making would take an animal. They would cut his body into two, beginning with his head, cutting the head into two pieces, and coming right down through the middle of the body. They would then put the two pieces of flesh a few feet apart and stand between the pieces of the flesh. Having done that, the covenant makers would walk the shape of a figure 8 around the two still bleeding pieces of flesh, and they would say something like this: "May God do this to me and more if I ever refuse to fulfill any of the terms of this covenant. If you ever call on me to fight your battles and I won't do it, may God do this to me. If you ever need any of my resources and I refuse them to you, may God do this to me." But it does not stop there. For then the covenant makers would say, "And may God subject my family to these curses." Talk of his parents, his wife, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, and his great-great-grandchildren. For covenant was not limited in duration to one generation. It continued for 4. That is what the Word of God is referring to when it says, "The sins of the fathers are visited on the children to the 3rd and the 4th generations." In the Word of God, you find this very clearly drawn in Genesis chapter 15. Beginning with verse number 9, where God had chosen to make covenant with Abram. And he said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." He then instructed Abram to cut them into pieces, except for the birds. I don't know why he didn't have the birds cut. And to pile them into two piles, the halves opposite each other. He then told him to drive off the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And Abram did this for the day until the sun set. And when the sun set, God caused a deep sleep to come upon him. Then God came down in the form of a burning pot with a smoking flax and moved among the pieces of the flesh and made covenant with Abram. He did the walk of death. That's what it was called. The walk of death for both himself and for man. The reason that he did it was because he knew that Abram could not make or keep this kind of covenant, so he did that, and he bound Abram at that point to the terms of the covenant. If you would see it in another place in God's Word, you will find it in Jeremiah chapter 34, beginning with verse number 18, where God says, "The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and for the beasts. The simple truth is that Jesus Christ did the walk of death for each. He came to earth and he became man, sacrificing his deity. He sacrificed the prerogatives of his deity so that when he hung on the cross, with one hand he could take God's hand, with the other hand he could take man's hand, and he could bring them together into a position that we call atonement. For Jesus became our slain animal, and he walked the walk of death for us. It is no wonder that the writer to the Hebrew church, with a proper understanding of covenant, would cry, "How then shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" You see, the simple truth is that covenant is a two-sided cutting tool. It cuts both ways. If I walk according to the terms of the covenant that God has made with me, then I find myself a blessed man. Deuteronomy chapter 28 describes the concept. The first 14 verses talk about the blessings of God. He says, "If you keep the covenant I've made with you, I'm going to make you the most blessed of all people. You're going to be overtaken while you walk in the way by blessings. You'll be blessed coming to house. You'll be going to house." That's where we get the saying, I guess, "You're going to be coming battery." The grace is that keep his covenant. But beginning after verse number 14 and continuing through the rest of the chapter, God describes what happened to his people if they violated the terms of his covenant. There are so many things that he said would happen. Among them, he said, you'll be cursed while you walk in the way. You'll be cursed while you're coming into your house. You'll be cursed while you're going out. You'll be cursed coming and going. And then there is a whole litany of curses that God describes to his people. It does not take a great deal of spiritual vision to see more than meets the eye in what God says would happen. For instance, you see it physically where he said, I will cause all of the diseases of the land of Egypt to come upon you. I will put incurable disease upon my people. Now, I would state to you, friends, today that in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, in spite of our best efforts, our great saints die with incurable disease. God said that would happen because the covenant was violated and his people were walking in covenant. He said, I'll take peace from you as I travel around the world, particularly in this country. I find the medicine cabinets of God's people full of medicines that help them to get up and other medicines that help them go to bed and stay in bed. We started to go. We need to have artificial stops. The church has been taken away until comes an almost inescapable cry coming from us. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, I'm eager for the Lord to come, and I believe he will. But I do want to tell you that Paul did not manifest that idea. He was torn. He said, I'm in a strait. I don't know which is better, for me to live as Christ, for me to die as gain. It is my conviction that the reason most of the people in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ can only wish for the coming of the Lord is because they cannot say the first part, for me to live as Christ. We see the truth evident. And God said the curses will go for generations. I'll visit the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations, and we see generations of problems, propensities to sickness, to alcoholism, to sexual problems, to disease, all kinds of disease. I'm convinced that we come to understand that when we come to understand the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ with us, based upon the ancient principles of the covenant, the mystery will be lifted from our eyes, for Satan has been given a legal right to put the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in chains when we violate. One of the clearer manifestations of this, chapter 18, where Jesus said that if we lived in unforgiveness, that the Father would turn us over to the torturers. That's Matthew 18:35. The enemy has been given by God a legal right to keep God's church in chains because of the violation of covenant, and until we learn to walk in repentance, we will be powerless and we will be ineffective in accomplishing the purpose for which God has called us. Step number 6 of covenant making was the making of a covenant mark. The two covenant partners would cut their wrists. They would catch a bit of blood in a cup and set it over to the side. Then they would take a dark substance and rub it into the wound so that they would be forever marked. Then the mere examination of one's right wrist would identify one as a covenant partner. We have several Western customs that have derived from this. One of them is the custom of shaking hands that gave a magistrate or a ruler or anyone else the opportunity to see whether or not you are in covenant. If you are, he knows that if he subjugates you, he'll have to subjugate your covenant partner. The similar thing of runs in a call. This came from the practice of magistrates when a stranger would come into their land to cause them to raise their hands. They would examine them and see what their character was like by seeing whether they were covenant partners. And then the last one is the practice of raising your hands in the presence of God. Israel would often do this. And when they raised their hands, they would be saying, God, I want you to judge me in accordance with the covenant that we have kept. If I've walked in covenant, bless me. If I have violated covenant, then judge me accordingly. The last step is the covenant meal. This step, as the first one, is private. The witnesses are now sent away. The two new partners go into a private place to celebrate their covenant with a covenant meal. Bread is taken and broken, and they say to each other, this is my body which is broken for you. Even when my body is destroyed in death, the covenant lives on. Do you remember when our Lord did that for us? Then at the end of the meal, the cup of blood was taken and mixed with some wine. Now the Jews did not use the blood, they only used the symbol of the wine because their law did not allow them to do that. And then they took the cup and they said, this is my blood which is shed for you, drink it. And when my blood has been shed, the covenant will remain between our children. This is what Jesus did at the end of the meal when he said, this is the cup of the covenant of my blood which is shed for you. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, Paul said, you show the Lord's death until you come, and the truth of the matter is, you continue your process of covenant renewal every time you enter in to the eating and the drinking of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I bring you to one more place. Just before his crucifixion, or quite a long time before his crucifixion, in John chapter 6 and verse 53, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, since this was not a Last Supper teaching, it could only have pertained to the covenant. It was precisely for this reason that John chapter 6 and verse number 66 says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. It was not because they did not understand the teaching of covenant. It was because they did. In other words, Jesus said, unless you are in covenant with me, you are not saved. That's not my word, it's his. In other words, when you come to understand the teachings of covenant, you understand the underlying principles of the Word of God regarding salvation, regarding a walk with God, and it explains much of the bondage in which the church has walked, and much of the ineffectiveness.